the marshals for being here. It's been great to meet you. I've seen your pictures and read about you on the back of our bulletins. I prayed for you. I had no idea we've been supporting you for 15 years. So I praise God for your faithfulness, but I praise God for your faithfulness to support them. I love that this church cares about missions, cares about the world. You take serious the Lord's command to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. So whether you're giving or whether you're going, you are fulfilling the Great Commission, and that brings my heart great joy. Thank you. I love you for that, truly. So as you probably have seen on the screen, at some point perhaps, we're starting a new series this week. We are going to be looking in the book of Nehemiah for the next 5 Sundays together as we begin this prayer emphasis leading up to our banquet on November 3rd. We've called this rebuilding. And if you're familiar with the story of Nehemiah, you would probably immediately identify with what the title has to do with Nehemiah. So we're going to be just going through the whole book over the next 5 Sundays, and we're going to try to touch on some of the main points and themes throughout there. But you know me, you know that I like context. I like to know, if we're in the Bible, where are we in the Bible? Where are we in history? And so I thought I'd take a few minutes this morning and kind of get us all acclimated to the historical and religious context of this book. The Old Testament is not arranged purely in a chronological order, and so it's sometimes hard to keep track of where we are in time and where we are in the history of God's people and God's work in the world. So we spent a lot of time in the last sermon series talking about the judges, the period of the judges. So God delivered Israel from Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. After 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness and disobedience, God led them into the promised land, and there they established themselves in the land that God had promised their ancestors. And during that period of time, God brought them judges to deliver them from their oppressors whenever they turned from God and their oppressors came in and took over the land. God delivered them through the judges. Well, following the period of the judges, you have the establishment of the monarchy. So they asked for a king. God let them have a king. But it didn't take long before that became a mess. And so within 2 generations of King David, you see the one nation divided into 2. And so you have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And it was that way for some 200 years before the northern kingdom falls to the invading Assyrians. Now, I know this feels like a history lesson, but it's helpful for me to understand what's going on in the world, what's going on in the Old Testament when I come to a book like Nehemiah. So you have this divided nation. The northern half is conquered by the Assyrians, and shortly thereafter, in 586 BC, the Babylonians conquer the southern kingdom. And so here's God's people trying to be the people of God in the midst of the world, and they're in the land of rest, and suddenly the land of rest has been taken over by the world. And not only that, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple that's been there for 400 years has been reduced to rubble. The city's gates have been burnt down. The important buildings have been demolished. The wall is no longer in existence. There, by all intents and purposes, there is no more Jerusalem. It has been destroyed. And even worse than that, the people who were still alive, they were taken captive. And they were the leaders and the civil and religious leaders of Judah. They're exiled into the various corners of the world. And the only people left remaining were the folks that needed leaders. And so they ended up quickly conforming to the influences of the pagan nation around them. And so you see this nation of people who were once victoriously delivered from the world's great superpower in Egypt have now become exiles. They no longer have the land that they were promised. And they're scattered to the different corners of the world. They've lost their distinct religious and cultural identity, and they are in exile and crisis. Now, they scarcely could have imagined, at the lowest of lows, that better days actually lay ahead for them. You see, God always prepares new leaders for fresh challenges. When the people of God face a challenge, God raises leaders all the time. It's His gracious gift to His people. And so as we follow this story through the Old Testament and through history, we see the various individuals that God raises up. People like Ezekiel, who challenged those in exile to resist those powerful cultural influences and pressures that they faced. He challenged them to maintain their religious identity as the people of God. We see God raising up people like Daniel and his friends, these powerful examples of faithfulness to God in a pagan culture. Over time, we see God even working in the hearts of their oppressors, who began to permit them slowly and in small numbers here and there to return back to their nation, back to their land, to release them from exile. And as the people come back into the land, God raises up a new generation of prophets like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, who undergird God's people and challenge God's people with the truth of God's word, the promises that he has given his people. And then we get to Ezra and Nehemiah, the time when God raised people like Zerubbabel, who organized the rebuilding of the temple, and Ezra, who brought God's word back into the center of his people, and then, lastly, Nehemiah, who God used to make possible the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. You see, in every generation, from the beginning of time and until the end of time, God is calling and equipping trusted servants to carry out his will. He raises new generations of leaders, gives fresh vision to his people, always at the right time, because that's who he is. And so whenever you pick up the Bible and you start to read through Ezra or Nehemiah, which originally, by the way, were one volume, they were at some point in history divided into two, but it's one sort of one continuous flow of a story given by two different perspectives. When you begin to read through these books, you begin to sense that God, even though things are terrible, that the people have been exiled and the nation has been taken over and Jerusalem lies in ruins, that God is still at work. You may not be able to tell immediately. And that's always true for us when we're in the middle of difficult times. We talked about that a lot in the last sermon series where we looked at the life of faith, how it takes the eyes of faith to see through our circumstances, to see that God is at work. God is always there. He's doing things for his people, even when we don't deserve it, especially when we don't deserve it. And so as the people are wondering, where is God and when's he going to move on our behalf? He is there behind the scenes, and he's creating the conditions for what is about to happen in this book. And so God raised Nehemiah, the right man, in the right place at the right time. And so when we look at this story, we're seeing a lot of the same things we saw in our last sermon series. We're challenged to look at what's going on here with the eyes of faith, to see God at work, to know that he hasn't abandoned his people. He will not break his promises. He, even though his people have been utterly unfaithful, God will always be utterly faithful, no matter what. But we also see, and I'm inspired and encouraged by this, we see what happens when the power of his word is combined with people who yield their hearts to him. When God finds people who will surrender their wills to his own, who align their desires with his desires, and let him have access to their hearts and be at work in the world on his behalf, there is no limit to what can be done for his kingdom. And that's the great truth for me as I look through Nehemiah. I see a people who have been scattered and oppressed and have been discouraged and have been beat down and crushed, and yet when they return to God and give their hearts to God and obey his word, amazing things happen. And that's a challenge for us today as well. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to look and just pick up various passages throughout here, the first two chapters, and I'm going to start here in the first three verses. Let's look at these together. These are the memoirs of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In late autumn, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem, and they said to me, "Things are not going well for those who returned to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down, and the gates have been destroyed by fire." So these three verses here form sort of the catalyst for all that follows in the rest of the book. These brothers who come to visit Nehemiah, who is the cupbearer of the king of Persia, And they come from Judah to give him news of what's going on. And they say the walls have been destroyed. Yes, the temple is being rebuilt. Things are looking up, but the walls are still destroyed. The people are discouraged. In fact, the people are in disgrace. They're in great trouble. And Nehemiah's response in verse 4 tells us everything we need to know about his heart. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. So here's Nehemiah living in the royal palace of Persia, essentially in the lap of luxury. Yes, he's an exile, but he has made it to a place of honor. He's made it to a place of comfort. And yet, when he hears about the plight of his people in Jerusalem, his heart is broken. And we see his response here. Yes, he's brokenhearted. Yes, he's discouraged. Yes, he's feeling desperate. All those things. But what's interesting is he's moved not just to cry about it, not just to mourn over the situation. Instead, he's moved to fast and to pray. And we go on to learn for 4 months. I mean, how often do we respond in this way to bad news? I mean, we've got the sitting down and crying part down pat, don't we? We're really good at that. We love to cry and moan and complain about our circumstances and even the little bad things we make a big deal about, don't we? We're really good at that. But when was the last time we were moved in a way that Nehemiah was moved? To not just mourn bad news, but to actually commit to fasting and praying and seeking God's heart and mind through it all. I think as we think about these questions, we're going to be challenged real quick about what we find in our own hearts. The answer to this question of how we respond to things will reveal the condition of our hearts. What is in here? Because the truth is, a heart that's curved in on itself, like mine so often is, tends to make every situation about myself. And so when I hear bad news about somebody, I'm finding some way to make this, how does this affect me? How does this touch me? If I'm even moved at all. Oftentimes, the only way I'm moved is if it touches me directly. And so I hear about bad news or some situation or some crisis, and I feel bad a little bit, but then I kind of go on about my way. A heart that's curved in on itself is always asking how I feel about this, how I see things, what things I think should be done to fix it, what I think can be done to make things right. But Nehemiah's heart is not curved in on itself. Nehemiah's focus is not on his situation, on his circumstances. He was broken on behalf of his people. He was broken on behalf of his city. He was jealous for the honor of God, not for his position, not for his advancement, his agenda. And it's amazing the difference that a little bit of perspective brings to how we perceive the world and interact in the world. Whether we're focused on ourselves or whether we're focused on the things of God. Perspective is a really, really powerful thing. I read a funny story one time about a little boy. He's out in the yard and he's got a baseball and a bat. He's playing baseball by himself and he gets the ball ready and he's going to throw it up and he says, "I'm the greatest hitter in the world." He throws the ball up and whiff, completely whiffs. He looks down on the ground and determined, he reaches down and picks that ball up again and with a little bit of grit, he looks at that ball and says, "I'm the greatest hitter ever." He throws the ball up in the air. Strike two. All right, we've whiffed twice. So one more time, he gets that ball and he says one more time, "I'm the greatest hitter that ever lived." He throws that ball up and he looks at the ball and he says, "Strike three. What a pitcher. I'm the greatest pitcher that ever lived." A little bit of perspective makes a big difference, doesn't it? Some of us look at our lives and our situations, and because our perspective is curved in on itself, we fail to see what's going on. We fail to make the best of it. We fail to see what God is doing, don't we? Because we've made everything about ourselves. But with a little tweak of perspective, when God gives us his perspective, when we embrace the things that God cares about, the things we see the things the way God sees those things, it's the same circumstances as before, but our reaction to those things and our response to those things takes on a very different complexion altogether, doesn't it? Nehemiah sees destruction and devastation and disgrace, and he's moved to respond in a way that is very selfless. Even though he was living in the midst of comfort and honor and ease of life, he was broken inside because of the genuine, selfless concern for others. A lesser person with a selfish perspective wouldn't have been moved in the way that Nehemiah was moved. But he was seeing things from a higher perspective, a greater perspective than his own. He was seeing things from the perspective of God. And I want to suggest this morning that the first step towards any kind of building or rebuilding for the purposes of God, to do anything for God in the world, that's going to begin when we selflessly sense a need that perhaps isn't even our need. When we sense the need that someone else has, when we move outside the walls of our own self-focus and self-centeredness, when we begin to embrace perspective that God has on our lives or on our church or on the world. If we go around focused on ourselves all the time, we'll never see things the way God sees them. And those things will never move us to respond in a way that brings Him honor, in a way that advances His purposes in the world, because we're only ever focused on ourselves, in our way of doing things. Nehemiah wasn't driven to sit and cry or to just ignore things altogether. He did weep, but he fasted and he prayed. He fasted and he prayed. What did he pray? We see his prayer here in verses 5 down through verse 11. And it's interesting, his prayer. I don't know, have you ever heard of the ACTS prayer, A-C-T-S? It's an acronym. Has anybody ever, raise your hand if you ever heard of the ACTS prayer. Oh, good. So it's an acronym. The A stands for, do you remember? Adoration. The C stands for confession. The T stands for thanksgiving, and lastly, supplication. I feel like sometimes my prayers are just S prayers. I feel like sometimes I just go to God and ask for what I need. But the ACTS model of prayer, by the way, it's not the only way to pray. It's just a helpful way to pray. The ACTS way of prayer begins with adoring God for who He is, without asking Him for a single thing. It's just to pause for a moment and just bask in His greatness, in His holiness, in His beauty. And then as we focus on who He is, we begin to see who we are in light of Him. And we're driven to confession. God, I am not you. Forgive me for making myself you from my own perspective. And then we move into thanksgiving. We recall the good things that He's done for us, His faithfulness to all the generations. And it is then, once we've kind of gotten our mind oriented rightly, then we can begin to start to pray for stuff, huh? The things that we come to Him to ask. And I see in Nehemiah's prayer here in 5 through 11, something like an ACTS prayer. He begins with saying, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of unfailing love with those who love Him and obey His commandments." Before he asks for a single thing, he wants to take a moment to just adore the greatness and awesomeness of God. Then he moves into the time of confession. "I confess that we have sinned against you." Notice his association with his people. Even though he's in the lap of luxury, he identifies with all of his people. "We collectively have sinned against you. We have not been faithful to your word, to your law, to the covenant that you established with us. We have not been faithful." In fact, he makes it even more personal. He says, "Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We have sinned terribly by not obeying the commands and decrees and regulations that you gave us through your servant Moses." In other words, in these first couple verses, God, you are great and we are not. It's this really helpful realization of who God is, but also who we are. Yes, even I and my family have sinned. You sense not just his humility. Yes, this is humility, but this is also a deep personal identification with the problem. I am a part of the problem, God. Even though I'm here in the palace, I'm not there in the middle of destruction. My sin is part of what the problem was. You see how he's identifying with his people. He's identifying, taking personal responsibility toward the situation that his people are in. And then once he establishes who God is and who he is, he then in verses 8 and 9 begins to remember the promises and faithfulness of God. Even though his people have been unfaithful, his people have sinned, his people have violated the relationship with God, he has not violated it with them. And by the way, appealing to the promises of God is a great way to pray. In fact, I think that the best ways to pray, the best pleas in prayer, are the ones that are based on His promises. Psalm 119:49 says, His promises are our only hope. Thank God that He is more faithful to His promises than we are to His precepts. If God was as faithful to His promises as we were to His precepts, He wouldn't be very faithful, would He? But when we go to Him in prayer, we can recall His faithfulness to every generation. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And even though we fall short, we make mistakes, we let Him down, He never lets us down. And we can always go to Him in prayer and remember the things He has done. Now, once He's moved through the adoration and the confession and this time of recalling and remembering and giving thanks for His faithfulness, it's only then that He moves into that time of supplication. That God would work in such a way that He would be able to help His people. Now, this is not meant to be a sermon on prayer, but I find that we can learn a lot about the way that He prayed. Prayer that places God first, prayer that acknowledges who He is and who we are with honesty, is one that orients our perspective. When you begin prayer like that, when you begin prayer with who God is and who I am, and when you recall the things that He has done and has been for you, it has the effect of changing your perspective. It rewires the way you think. Because when we're not praying like that, when we're not in His Word, and we're just living life day to day on our own strength and doing our own things, we tend to place ourselves first, don't we? We make, going back to that whole self-centered thing, we make everything about ourselves. It's my perspective. It's how I see things. It's how I feel. It's what I believe is right. What you're doing wrong. And that ends up being the sum total of how we ever see the world. But when we pray like this, it changes. It reorients. It rewires. It begins to help us to get to the point where when we start to ask God for something, we're no longer even asking for what we want. We're asking for what God wants. And that's the kind of prayer that will move the heart of God. That's the kind of prayer that He hears and listens and responds in amazing ways that always blow our minds. Look at how He answers His prayer. In fact, we find out right away that He's already answering the prayer before He's even prayed it. That last little note at the second half of verse 11 says, "In those days I was the king's cupbearer." Now that is far from being some little autobiographical note that Nehemiah inserts in there just to kind of make you think a lot of him. What I see when I see verse 11b is a picture of God who's already aware of the problem and who has already started to provide a solution. Before Nehemiah has said a single prayer, God has already been putting a man in place to be able to make a change for the better. And that's the amazing thing about God. That even before we come to Him, He's already working on our behalf. He's already at work. He's bringing about His purposes in the world. And so when we come to Him and pray, and we align our minds and hearts with Him, we begin to embrace the things that He embraces and see the things as He sees them. And so prayer at this point is no longer about what I want, what I think God should do, getting God to align with me. It becomes, at this point, all about Him aligning us to Himself. That's a powerful kind of prayer right there. Or we're not going to Him just saying, "God, do this, 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 and this for me," but saying, "How can I do this, this, this for you? How can I be an agent of your will in the world? How can you do what you're doing in the world through me?" And as we come to this month-long emphasis on prayer for our church, that is exactly what we're praying for. We're not praying for God's heart to be moved to align with our hearts, but for our hearts to be moved to be aligned with His. We're not praying for our kingdom to be established on earth, are we? We're not praying for our will to be done in this church. We feel a burden. We have a vision from God for what He wants. We feel His heart. We want His will. We want His kingdom, and He will answer that prayer. I can't wait to see the result of praying this way for 33 days together. He's already begun to answer these prayers, by the way. I mean, when was the last time you walked by and looked at that whiteboard that Pastor Alden's been preparing? Don't tell me he's not already at work. Before we've done a single thing in our prayer emphasis of the month of October, God has answered the prayers far above how we could ever have imagined, because that's who he is. And so these days of praying together are not about our vision, our mission, our purpose, our will, but for his kingdom, his will to be done. And oh, how he answers that kind of prayer. Now, chapter 2 is all about how God answers Nehemiah's prayer. Yeah, he's already been at work. He has already been creating the conditions by which he can be at work in the world powerfully through Nehemiah. But we begin, as we look through chapter 2, to see how else God answers prayer and even answers it far above and beyond how Nehemiah could ever have imagined. The first 8 verses talk about how Nehemiah interacted with the king. He was the cupbearer, and so he's there day after day and had this position of this access to the king and this position of some influence. And because of his embracing this burden for his people, it took its toll on him. For 4 months, as he mourned and fasted and prayed, obviously he ate some through there, so don't be like, how did he not eat for 4 months? Obviously he ate at some point. But it was a season of mourning and praying and fasting, and it took its toll on him. It got to the point where he would come to the king, and he was normally smiling and happy and joyful because, hey, we have nothing to be upset about when God is who he is. God gives us joy even in the midst of difficult circumstances. But it took its toll on him to the point where the king looked at him and said, what is wrong? How can I help you? And in verses 5 through 8, Nehemiah breathes a quick prayer to God, and he boldly asks the request to give him letters for safe travel and provisions to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. And what's interesting is the king actually grants his request. It doesn't make any sense. Why would he do this? In fact, he not only grants the request, but he also supplies soldiers to go along with him just to keep him safe along the way. And as Nehemiah is reflecting on this turn of events, he attributes it to the gracious hand of God in verse 8. There's no logical explanation why this is happening, except God's hand is in this. God is at work. God is answering this prayer. And he's answering in a way that blows his mind. He's not only providing provision, he's not only providing safe travel, but he's providing a protection. He didn't even ask for it, and he's still getting this. And it just goes to show how God lavishes his gifts upon us. His goodness to us is always greater than we could ever imagine. It always exceeds our expectations. And when we humble ourselves in an Acts Nehemiah kind of prayer, it's amazing how he responds. Verses 11 through 16 talk about how Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem in this period of time where he inspects the walls. And what I love about Nehemiah is that he didn't just pray about the situation. He didn't just pray and say, all right, God, I prayed about it. You go and take care of it. Nehemiah personally went there. He himself traveled to the problem. He made himself available to God, not just in prayer, but in being a part of the solution. And in verse 12, it says, I slipped out during the night, taking only a few others with me, and I had not told anyone about the plans God had put in my heart for Jerusalem. His plan to rebuild the walls was not his plan. It was the plan that God had placed in his heart. Nehemiah had embraced God's perspective. He had received a burden from God for his people. His heart was curved out towards God in prayer. And when God responded, he gave him God's own plan in Nehemiah's heart. And so we see what happens when the people of God are attuned to the heart of God. When we're tuned into his frequency. We see things that he sees, and we hear things that he's saying, and he puts visions and plans and things in our hearts directly from his heart. I was in my office a couple of years ago in the other building, and I was working diligently on something important, I'm sure. And all of a sudden, my door knocks, and in pops Pastor Bill. And his face is kind of red, and he's frazzled and flustered. He's like, do you hear that? I'm like, no. You don't hear that sound? That chirping? And I'm like, no. And so we're sitting there like listening, and all of a sudden I hear this in the distance, this little like, chirping sound, kind of like a smoke detector that's low on battery or something like that. You know, those horrible noises that will drive you mad. And I hadn't heard it at first, but after Bill barged in my office, it's the only thing I could hear. It drove me crazy. I couldn't get anything done after that. And of course, he disappeared and left me with the problem, so I'm stuck there with this chirping sound. I was tuned in to that frequency. I couldn't not hear it. And I think God wants us to be in such a relationship with him where our hearts are so in tune to his that when he speaks, we can't not hear him talk. He knows how to speak to his people. He knows how to communicate what he wants to say. It's just a matter if we are willing to be open to listen, to hear what he's wanting to tell us, to listen, to understand and obey. There's a big difference between hearing and listening. Every wife in here is like, amen, Brother Sean. Am I right? You're hearing me, but you're not listening to me. You know, listen to me. You know, hearing is just letting the sound waves kind of bounce off your eardrums, right? But listening is when you tune into what's being said so you can understand, and as the wives are saying, obey. I see a lot. I see one head going like this and one head going like this. God wants us to listen to understand and obey. Not just to hear, but to listen. He's speaking. He's speaking to us. He's speaking right now. And he's speaking to you about your lives individually. But as we're together, he's also speaking about the life of our church. If we would have the ears to listen. If we would be open in our hearts to obey, to trust, not to reduce things down to what I can understand or what I think can be done or what the ways I think things should be done, but to truly open ourselves selflessly to what God wants to do. And sometimes it really forces us to step out of our comfort zone. I mean, when I look at a building debt that we're trying to retire and I'm saying, there's no way we can do that. And God's like, you bet, you want to bet? Just open yourself to me. Let me work. Let me have access to your heart. Let me shape your perspective and touch your affections and give you a vision for what I can do, not for what you can do. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. But with him, with his word, as we open ourselves up to what he's saying and what he wants to do, there is no limit to what can be done for his kingdom in the world. That's the truth of Nehemiah. And that's the truth that we as a church have to embrace if we ever want to expand for the sake of his kingdom in the world. And I know that's the desire of your heart and that's the desire of mine. And that was the desire, I think, ultimately of the people of God here in chapter 2. Because after Nehemiah surveys the wall and personally connects himself in an intimate fashion with what's going on, he's got this plan in his heart that came from months of seeking God and fasting and attuning himself to what God is saying and tuning in that frequency, hearing from God. This plan is in his heart, and he goes to present it to his people in chapter 2, verse 17. And it says, I said to them, you know, he's talking to the people, you know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. And then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. Plan that came from God. When God is behind it, when it's God's vision, God's burden, God's plan, the people were able to rally to the cause. God's hand was at work. It's easy to analyze and criticize and scrutinize and talk about problems. But Nehemiah was challenging the people to be a part of the solution. You have an opportunity to work with God for what he wants to do in the world. And we have the exact same opportunity today to not go off into the sunset with our plans and our vision and our dreams, but to link ourselves next to God and follow him where he's going. When Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, do you know what a yoke is? It means you're linked together. Put on this harness, this instrument of work, and come along beside me, and let's walk step by step together. He's the one pulling the weight. We're just walking faithfully with him as he goes. And that's exactly what we get to do this month. We don't know how we're going to overcome anything. We can't on our own do anything. But when we link ourselves to God, he's the one that's pulling the weight. He's the one who's building. He's the one who's rebuilding. And we're just along for the ride. God has given us a burden. God has given us a vision, a burden to be free from this debt, to be unleashed for his kingdom purposes in the world, a vision on how to accomplish this plan. It came from God's heart to ours, this wonderful plan that's been presented that you've seen, that you're praying about how to be involved in and what it will look like, what sacrifices need to be made. And I believe that what was true in Nehemiah's day is also true in our day, that when the power of God is combined with the willingness of his people, there is no limit to what he can do. And in verse 18b, it says, they replied at once, yes, let's rebuild the wall. And they began the good work together. We get to do the same. We get to do the exact same thing. We get to be about his work in the world, for this church, by his power, according to his will, for his sake. These are exciting days. No one likes to talk about money. No one likes to talk about debt. But when you're talking about God's plan, it gets real exciting all of a sudden. I don't know where each of you are this morning. Exactly. I know where a lot of you are. I don't know where every one of you are. Some of you are members of this church. You've been members for many years. And you have carried this burden for a long time. You have invested interest in seeing this debt retired. And I trust that over the next 5 weeks, that Nehemiah will inspire you at the level of your heart to capture God's perspective, to understand God's plan, God's desires, God's vision, God's dreams. And you will respond faithfully to invest yourself personally in this plan, to link yourself up with one another to God and what he's doing in our church, to be a part of the solution. Now, some of you are not members of this church, but you're members of God's kingdom. And so as we're going through Nehemiah and you're hearing what the truth from his word, and you're saying, I'm not necessarily connected the same way everyone else is here to this debt retirement plan thing, but yet all of us can be challenged by the example of Nehemiah and how he responds to difficult circumstances. How he turns to God in prayer. His heart's not curved in on himself. He's turned out to God. How he puts himself in the middle of the position to be a part of a solution to the problem. To fast, to pray, to see God's providence and work in our lives and to be obedient in faith. This speaks to you and me together. And then there may be some of you this morning who don't know Jesus. There may be some of you this morning who came in here not even knowing why you're here today. Some of you came here, and as you listened to this being read, and you heard about the historical context of Nehemiah, and you're hearing about the city lying in ruins, and you're thinking, my life is ruins. I feel like I'm in the middle of Jerusalem. All around me is devastation. Everything I touch, there's brokenness, and there's hurt, and there's suffering. Even in my own heart, there's chaos and disorder. There's nothing good worth living for, even perhaps. And if you don't know Jesus today, I want to tell you that the God who spoke to Nehemiah, the God who was at work in providing a plan for the rebuilding of the city, is the same God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, for you. To touch your brokenness. To rebuild what's damaged in your life. To raise to life what is dead inside. And you can come to him this morning. All he asks is faith. You come to him in faith. You say, I'm not sufficient to rebuild my life. I can't repair the brokenness in my heart. I can't control the actions of anyone around me. I'm desperate and in ruin. But if you come to him, he can do a new thing in you and in all those who trust and believe in him. I'm excited about the season that we're in. God is building. God is rebuilding. We get to be a part of what he is doing. And we get to celebrate that this morning together. I'm going to invite those up who are helping with communion now. They're going to line up. We're going to participate together in this incredible act of worship that we call the Lord's Supper. And I believe that in this time, He's going to be speaking to our hearts, uniting us together in faith. We have our differences and different opinions and different feelings, and some of us are frustrated and some of us are excited, but we are all together the body of Christ. And we get to experience that reality in a profound way together this morning. So let's come and prepare our hearts to receive